Now we're going to see in these next couple of verses, and although I'm not going to go into all the details of it, because if I were teaching on the baptisms, I would. But I'm not going to. The offerings that are listed here in these next couple of verses now are the basic foundation, or scriptural foundation, for the baptism of fire. And as the baptism of fire then comes, it purifies the leaven. Or I should say, it purges out the leaven, that it might become a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. Because I believe, as the scripture says in Matthew, there's going to come a time when those who have allowed themselves to be deceived into thinking that just because they had power, that gave them guaranteed standing and righteousness before God, are going to hear Jesus say one day, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Even though they say, "Listen, we've prophesied in your name, we've cast out devils in your name, we've healed the sick in your name, we've done all these mighty wonderful works in your name." Did they do that with some other kind of spirit power? No. They did it with the anointing and the unctionizing of the Holy Spirit. But they did not submit to purification. You see, they did not allow the baptism of fire to enable them to be identified with the holy and pure God. So therefore he said, "Depart from me, I have never known." Are we still together? A lot of people think, well, they never had the Spirit in the first place. Oh, yes, they did. Now listen to what he says. And yet at the same time, now let me just say this yet, about this leaven. Peter said in the third chapter of Acts, there at the gate beautiful, when he raised up the man who had been laying there all those years, and the people were running around and they want to make him God and all that. They said, "Listen, hold it. Don't you understand? It's not by our own power or by our own holiness that you see this man now walking and praising God." Where was he putting the authority? Where was he putting the power? You see, he was keeping himself submitted. He was keeping himself in the place of the harness of the Lord. You see, you don't have to have purity in order to have power. But if you want to have power without being corrupted by that power, you better get some purity. The two go hand in hand. And yet, you can pursue the one to the neglect of the other. But why not take out everything God has for you? I don't want to be a worker of miracles. I don't want to be one who does many mighty works and then stands before the judgment bar here and say, "Depart from me, I have never known you." Literally from the Greek, that means I have never been in an approving connection with you. Or in an approved connection with you. In other words, the purification had not yet come. Think about it. Does that mean they lose their salvation? Scripture says the day of fire is going to try every man's works. What he's built upon the foundation, whether it was hay, wood, or stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, yet he shall be saved, but so as by fire. Everything's going to be burned up, and he shall not receive a reward. Do we get the picture? Well, I'll tell you, it's there. Now listen to what he said. Let's take a look at these offerings that are here. I'm just going to kind of give you an overview of them very quickly. I'm not going to, as I said, go into a lot of detail with it. We do that in another teaching that we do, but I didn't feel to get into it because of the nature of our study tonight. "Ye shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish." Now these are all male lambs. Every one of these offerings are males, although the English rendering doesn't always give you this. If you look them up in the Hebrew, you'll find every one of these are male offerings. And again, the reason for this is the male, as we said before, has the seed in itself. Therefore, it has the ability to minister and propagate its life, of the life that's in it. "But you shall offer seven lambs, seven ram lambs, and one young bullock, and two rams, and they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord." A burnt offering is a worship offering. "And your meat, and their meal offerings, and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire, of a sweet smelling, or sweet savor unto the Lord." Now see, here's where this sweet savor unto the Lord comes in. Unless there are offerings offered with the leavened bread, it is not a sweet smell in the nostril of God. Aren't you glad the scripture says that Jesus, I think it's in chapter 5 of Ephesians, the scripture says that his offering was a sweet smelling savor unto God. Hallelujah. Because you see, he didn't just do mighty miracles and all that, but he says, both he who sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one. He submitted to the dealings of God to keep him in purity, so that you and I can also come forth in purity, so that as he is, so we can be also in this present age. We don't have to wait for the sweet by and by, but we can have it here in the nasty now and now. All right, he goes on. And he says that he just sacrificed one kid of the goats for a sin offering, two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering, and these are to be waved before the Lord with the bread of the first fruits and two lambs. All these are to be waved. Let me just kind of give you a real brief synopsis of what these offerings all represent. They represent ambition, the young bulls, ambition, the young rams, those seven lambs that are there are actually the witness that they have, but it's ambition. They also represent to us the offering up of fear to move out in ministry or being intimidated by ministry. They also have to do with wanting to be first, having the preeminence, moving politically in the ministry. All those things are very prevalent, and all those things have to be burned up. Notice, let me just give you maybe just a little bit of a little bit of a thought here. Notice it says a young bullock is to be offered. Now, wanting to choose my words carefully, I just want to say that there's a lot of difference between a young bull and an old one. If you've ever been in a place where you've been able to observe bulls, here's what you'll observe. The old bulls are off to themselves and laying around the corner chewing their cud. Young bulls are always mingling with the cattle, looking for something to do, always ambitious. But when there's work to be done, the old bulls will be there, and they'll do their job. The young bulls will give them room. This is why it's a young bull that has to be offered, because see, that offering is the life of the offerer. When he lays his hand upon him and identifies with him, he says, as this beast is, so am I. As I am, so is this beast, and is put to death. And so that's ambition, all that ambition of, you know, charging around and, man, I've got to be in on everything that's going on. All that ambition has to be offered up, purified through the baptism of fire in order for it to be a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. Isn't it ironic that God anoints us and enables us, but then also gives us a choice to submit ourselves to purification and fire, or do we want to go on with the enabling, just like Adam and Eve in the garden? He said, you can take eat of all the trees of the garden, but don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the day that you do, you're going to die. But he didn't keep them from it. He just told them what was going to happen if they did. And so, you know, if I was God that day, I wouldn't let him touch it. But as the scripture says, he tries the sons of men with his eyelids. You know how he tries the sons of men with his eyelids? He closes them, pretends he's not looking. But he can see right through them. And you see, he was nowhere in sight when Eve was over there partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was there, and they were taking that. He was nowhere around. But as soon as they took of it, guess who showed up? Adam, where are you? You know who the Lord is? He gives us the opportunity to fail, but at the same time presents the ability to be purified and kept. God, who is able to keep you from falling. Doesn't say he will, but he's able to. He will give him the opportunity. Purification is necessary with his feast. One more point here before going on. It says, it shall do no servile work. It's a rest. These feasts are rest. Hallelujah. This is a great rest that has entered into here. And for this scripture, before we go over to Jesus, I want to look at the Isaiah 28. If you turn with me over there, it talks about this feast and a great rest that's to be entered into. Paul has said there's so much that we could deal with here at the Feast of Pentecost. We want to keep on track, and we don't want to bore you or keep you all night. Isn't it beautiful how the whole picture is in these feasts? Well, in chapter 28 of Isaiah, I want to pick it up in the verse 11. And he says here, I'm just taking it into context, the line upon line, precept upon precept, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people. What do you suppose that's referring to? That's one of the scriptures that's often used in the baptism of the Spirit, right? He says, for to whom the Lord said, this is the rest wherewith ye shall cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, and yet they would not hear. That's speaking of the baptism. It's quoted in the New Testament. Let's see, where exactly is it quoted? 1 Corinthians 14:21 is where it's quoted, referring to the baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues. But that's the rest again at the end. Hallelujah. What a wonderful rest that this speech is. Well, while we're turning over to Genesis, the first chapter, let me just very quickly make another comment or two. Remember when there were 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? Remember that the scripture tells that in Acts 1, that there were 120 gathered together up there? And it was a time of, well, the first time you find 120 in the scriptures, it's in Genesis 6. It's where God looked on mankind and he says all mankind has corrupted themselves, and yet his day shall be 120 years. A few verses later he says, the end of all flesh has come before me. 120 in the numerology of scripture is a divine time of probation and testing. And God ended flesh and began to bring judgment. He brought judgment on it at that particular time and moved to a complete new beginning. After that, there were 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Really what was being signified there is it's the end of the flesh, all flesh, and now we move in the Spirit. There were also 120 trumpeters in 2 Chronicles 5 when Solomon's temple was being dedicated. There were 120 trumpeters there. And when they were such a commotion and such a noise and such a joy as they were there praising the Lord at the dedication of the temple, the glory of the power of the glory of the Lord came in, and they couldn't stand anymore. What did it signify? The end of bondage, the end of war, the end of testing and trial, and the height and the heyday of the nation of Israel had come, and the God of glory filled their temple. Hallelujah. The end of the one, the beginning of another. 120. 120. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. We want to correlate this with the days and with the furniture, as we've been doing, and then also go back to Revelation and put it all together, just see how the Lord is speaking a singular word from one end of the scripture to the other, giving pattern after pattern after pattern to reveal to us his overall intended dealing and purpose for man. We're going to look today at the fourth day. We'll pick it up in verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let there be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let there be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now let's consider this just in not in every minute, intricate detail, but let's just look at the general principle that's over here. On this particular fourth day, God brought forth ministry. God brought forth light. Before, in the third day, remember, he brought forth grass. The earth brought it forth. He called it forth, but now He sets lights in the heavens. See what he says here? He puts lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day and the night. They shall be for signs, seasons, and etc. He brought forth the sun, the moon, and the stars. All these in the heavenlies. As we mentioned the other day, that the heavens, the earth, and the sea speak of three levels of life in the realm of being. They see, being the unregenerate level of mankind, the earth, being the level of those who are a little higher than the unregenerate level. They're on dry land. They're saved, so to speak, but they're yet carnal. And the heavens, which are in the areas of the realm of the spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15. I want to just look at a verse of scripture over there. It says in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another in glory. He brought forth the sun, the moon, and the stars, and each one of these had its own glory. Just as the natural sun shines forth with light in itself and is the natural light of the natural day, so Jesus, when he came, said, I am the light of the world. The natural sun that we see up there every day typifies the real light, Jesus Christ. He has light in himself. The moon, who has no light of its own but merely reflects the light of the sun, typifies the church as collectively together.